The world is full of many people who are regarded by many as heroes. What constitutes a hero, of course, differs from person to person. Some punt for sports people, others for celebrities in music or films. Others plump for heroes who serve by risking life and limb to save others. Our firemen, so say our local paper, are our heroes in Bendigo, and it's hard to argue with that stance. In my mind stands out a group of men that date back to 1998, when another Boxing Day tragedy unfolded on our TV sets, and it had nothing to do with the cricket. It was 6 years before the Boxing Day tsunami, and I remember watching the TV with a certain sense of awe as men were lowered down from helicopters to rescue yachtsmen in that infamous Sydney to Hobart yacht race that went so terribly wrong. Since then, there have been numerous others who have been given hero status for courage in the face of extreme danger. Black Saturday fires, Brisbane floods 3 years ago, numerous other incidents have occurred. In July last year, you might have seen how two men jumped onto the train tracks at a Melbourne station to rescue a woman who had fallen onto those tracks 30 seconds before the train was due. Of course, not everyone gets to be a hero. Not everyone gets the opportunity. But some do get the opportunity, and they don't take the opportunity, or it just slips past. Of the latter group, there is perhaps no one man in the whole of the scriptures who had the opportunity to be something of a hero, but missed out. A man who promised so much, but a man who delivered so little. A man we know as Saul, Israel's very first king. A man who caused God much regret. A man who stands out as one of the most tragic of all figures in the scriptures. King Saul could have been a hero. Now, the background to this chapter and his rise to the throne is what chapters 1 to 8 have been about of 1 Samuel. Throughout the book, we've been introduced to the characters involved in the unfolding of the story, from Elkanah and Hannah to Eli and his sons to Samuel and his sons, and now eventually to Saul. But we should also keep the wider background to the book in mind as well. This book we call 1 Samuel follows the book that we call Judges, in which we find in those days the spiritual thermometer of Israel had dropped well below zero. Back then, as the book constantly repeats, Israel had no king. And so, very much like today, the people did whatever seemed right to them. That is, whatever seemed right in their own eyes. But following Judges comes the story of Samuel, and with it the dawning of a ray of hope, which even increases in intensity when Samuel begins to exercise this God-honoring ministry of proclaiming the word of God to the people of God. And though 1 Samuel has shown us some darker days of unbelief, it has also told us of some brighter days, such as those in chapter 7, when repentance and faith were on the agenda. And some less brighter days, like last week in chapter 8, when the people went to Samuel and said, "We want a king to rule over us." Last week we saw how this request of the people displeased Samuel, and it also displeased God, who knew that their motives in asking for the king were less than honourable. They were purely and simply nothing but copycats. Other nations had kings. Why can't we have a king? So God, in his wisdom, but also as a form of judgment upon them, let them have what they wanted. And as we've read today, These chapters have explained to us how Saul, son of Kish, looking for lost donkeys, bumps into Samuel, who surprises him by anointing him the first king over Israel. That summarizes the background to the rise of Saul, a man plucked from obscurity, seemingly from nowhere, thrust into the huge, newly created vacant shoes of King of Israel. Now, seeing there was no other king before Saul, you could probably appreciate the struggles that he went through. There was no one to get advice on what to do. There was no one to tell him the pitfalls of the task that God had just given him. There was no one to emulate. There was no one to advise him. There were 12 tribes of people under his care, and no one unified system of government or of rules or unity between the tribes. Putting yourself in his shoes for the moment is helpful, because then we begin to appreciate just how much of a task it was for him. But Saul was not completely unprepared for the job. In fact, he had many good things going for him that would stand him in good stead to be that king under God and for the people. Note these things with me today. Note first the physical blessings that God gave him. It comes out in chapter 9, verse 2, where Saul was said to be the most handsome in all Israel, head and shoulder than any other man in the land. Again, in chapter 10, verse 24, where Samuel said these words, he has no equal among all the people. These facts about Saul are mentioned first, not because they're first in importance, but simply because of all that we learn about Saul, this is mentioned first. He was tall, he was handsome. Now, on this matter of physical appearance, we must be careful lest we fall into error. One error that the world often tells us is that our appearance, to be beautiful or to be handsome, is everything. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that this is good, for it's plainly not the case. The world tells us that the beautiful people make it, the beautiful get rich, the beautiful people win contests, and the beautiful and attractive people of the world make the world go round, and they're the winners. Guess what? It's a lie. There is so much more to a person than their appearance, much more to a person than their features, whether they be God-given or man-made. The other error we fall into is the error that the people of Israel fell into when they saw Saul. They assumed, because he's tall, because he's handsome, that he's strikingly handsome, that he will make a great king. How wrong they proved to be. How wrong to assume that because of a person's looks, that they're a leader. It's strange that Saul's New Testament counterpart, Saul, who became Paul, by all accounts was far from being handsome. He was short and he was ugly. But look at the leader that Saul became as Paul, compared to the leader that Saul was not. And what a lesson for Samuel. Looks don't make leaders, Samuel. And God had to remind Samuel when he eventually anointed David and saw David's elder brother and thought, wow, here's the man, look at him. God had to say, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. But this was not how it was with Saul at this present moment. He was handsome, and in God's plan, he cut a striking and attractive figure with that crown upon his head as the first king of Israel. Second note, the personality traits that God gave him. It seems on the outside, as well as on the inside, Saul was suitable for the task in some ways. Note, among other things, his modesty. when told of the high honour that would be his in becoming king, he replied, "What? I'm the least of the families and the smallest of the tribes. Who are you? Why are you saying this to me? I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing." And then at his own coronation service, where is Saul? He's hiding among the equipment. Now, I've always wondered whether this is a sign of fear and cowardice myself. But events soon after reveal Saul to be no coward. He simply didn't want to be the focus of everyone's attention. He was modest, and his modesty in this day and age of putting yourself forward and getting glory for yourself and being there is admirable. Notice his self-control. Some at the crowning ceremony are doubters. Just a few of them, just a minority group, as there always are. People who despise the one who's being put forward as king. They brought him no presents, you read that in the text. And they muttered against him, saying beneath their breath, "How can this guy lead Israel? How can he be the king?" Perhaps they knew him. Perhaps they knew he wasn't the sort of material that was suitable. But there was no need for this dissension in the ranks so quickly on the day of his coronation. Now, other men, of course, when hearing of such talk, would be quick to react with retaliation. But of Saul, the text said, he held his peace. He held his tongue. He said nothing. And this surely is a mark of a man of maturity. Not that I'm suggesting that Saul did it for the rest of his life. He didn't. But he did that on that day, and it's worthy of note. Today's day and age thinks that self-control belongs in the dark ages. Just enjoy yourself. Just do what you want. Just get what you want. Just go where you want. Just go with the flow. And when it comes to speech and to words, you know as well as I do that out of the abundance of a man or woman's heart, the mouth speaks, betraying what is in that heart, as Jesus said. Then also there's his merciful spirit. Saul's very first act as king is to combine some men together, chapter 11, to fight the Ammonites, to release the captive Israelites in Jabesh Gilead. And Saul does this with great success, storming the enemy and winning back the people and the territory held by the Ammonites. Now, many a man would have come back to his hometown on the victory wave and made mincemeat of the men who had doubted that he could do it. And given the fact that his own army is egging him on to do it, it's amazing that Saul turns around and says, "No one will be put to death today, for the Lord has given victory to Israel." Did you note that? At the outset of his ministry as king, he's intent on giving glory to whom glory is due and mercy to those whom judgment is due. It all sounds so promising. Believe me, though, it all goes pear-shaped eventually. Thirdly, we should note the special gifts that God gave him. See, when God calls a man or a woman to do the task, he gives them the wherewithal, the equipment, to complete the task. And we've seen some of the things that God has already given to Saul in these previous points, but now look at the supernatural equipment that God gave to Saul as first king. There are three. Note that God gave him his word. Chapter 10, verse 7, the word of God came to him through Samuel. God is with you. It may only be a small thing to note, but consider how deep that encouragement is to Saul. God gave Saul his confirming word that he was with him. And in the first couple of chapters, as we've read, it certainly showed. God granted him success and proved to all and sundry that Saul was a good choice to be king. God gave to Saul, secondly, a measure of his spirit. At chapter 10, verse 6 and 9, we read that God's spirit came upon Saul, so that Saul became another man. As a different man, a new man. He was given another heart. That the Spirit came upon him and enabled him to prophesy and later know what to do and have the power to do it. As well, God gave Saul some fellow workers. Chapter 10, verse 26. God gave to Saul a band of men whose hearts God had touched. The Hebrew word for band doesn't mean a four-piece band like the Beatles, but a whole host of like-minded fighting men who were on his side. And the fourth thing God gave him was his prophet. Yes, Samuel was with Saul. And at the start of his reign, Samuel was beside Saul. And all these gifts combined with all the natural gifts he had to mean that surely here was a man who could do and would do great things for the Lord and rule well. At least that was the expectation. What can we make of Saul's good beginning? Two things. A good beginning is helpful, of course, but what's the use of a good beginning if you don't finish the race? In that case, a good start means nothing at all. Having begun well, the expectation was upon him to at least finish and not do as he did and abandon the cause. And in that vein, Saul joins a select group of people in the scriptures who started out with the Lord but didn't finish with the Lord. Judas comes to mind. A Demas, that Paul writes about, in love with the world, has deserted me. The believers at Galatia come to mind when Paul wrote to them and said, you began well, but you've abandoned the race. You're not on the track anymore. The race, of course, is not a sprint. It's not a race to see who's first to the finish line. It's a marathon. And a marathon, therefore, requires endurance and persistence and keep going. And what use is there being first out of the blocks if you don't make it to the finish line? A good start is good, but if it ends with a crash, well, what more can be said about you? Here is a warning to us all. Having begun well with Christ, we must keep on the narrow and winding path. Endurance is required. It's those who stay with Christ and endure to the end, the scriptures say, who will be saved. Not those who start well, but never make it to the finish line. The second thing is this. And no doubt we've seen all sorts of leaders come and go, some with the necessary gifts, but who lacked the right opportunities, and some have had all the opportunities, but lacked the necessary gifts. But in Saul's case, here is a man who had the necessary gifts and the opportunities who ought to have done well in the kingdom of God. It's worth reminding ourselves that when God calls you to do a task for him, either to lead his people or to serve his people, which is in effect the same thing, he will give both the gifts and the opportunities. Not one without the other, but both together. It's easy for us now to look back and sit in judgment upon King Saul and give him a poor report card. But what if the report card was your report card? What if it was your story listed in the scripture? What if your sins were exposed in the scripture? What if your story was told and not his? What if your sins and your failings were obvious, like Saul's are now. For that expectation is upon you and I. It's the same expectation. We are to use well the gifts and opportunities that God has given you. You will not be judged on opportunities you never had. You will not be judged on how you use or didn't use gifts you were never given. But part of the basis of God's assessment on your life will be this. What did you do with what you had? What God gave you and what God gave me. Together, we have to give the answer to God for the use of the gifts and the opportunities we received. Nothing more is expected. Nothing more will be asked except that you use faithfully what you've been given and therefore seek the pleasing commendation of the Master. Well done, good and faithful servant. We began by thinking about heroes. Not everyone can be a hero in terms of what the world thinks a hero will be. But that's not the question, is it? The question will always be, are you being faithful with what you've got? And if you've made a good beginning, and if you've launched into the race, well, have you got a plan in mind to be found faithful up until the last day? Because at the finish line will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour, he is our goal, he is our prize, but he is also our judge. And he will want to know, yes, his question to us will be, and what have you done with all that I gave you and all that I did for you? Let's pray. Lord, as we come today to think about Saul and his good beginning, we pray that you'd save us from a good beginning but a terrible end. We pray that you would equip us for the tasks that you've given. None of us have been called to rule as king, but all of us are called to serve in the kingdom as royal subjects of yours. Faithful servants, may we be those faithful servants. Guard us and keep us, we pray, from the broad and the wide road that looks so much easier. And help us by your grace, because it's only your grace that can do this, to sharpen our skills, to never flag in zeal, to keep running the race set before us, so that we may not be among those who fall by the wayside, who began well, but never finished. We thank you for your grace that keeps us, that keeps your own. We pray for it and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.